Okay, tonight we want to finish out a little bit of a doctrinal readout, which is the Christian's relationship to government. And we've had this morning the fact that we have an obligation to pray, two, Titus commanded us to submit, as well as does Romans chapter 13. And now we need to say, is there any exception to the submission? So let's deal then with the exceptions. We are very, very fortunate. We live basically in a country where we can obey all of its laws, as far as I know, and not have any clash with Scripture. The policies of our government, what our legislators have given us on the books, we may not approve of, we may not like some of it, but by and large, I don't think we have faced, at least in my opinion, the need to be an exception to the submission and say what government demands and what God demands clash. Now, that doesn't mean it will always be that way. If history teaches us anything, it will not. And so we ought to note, what are the exceptions to it? As a matter of fact, when Paul writes, and Peter writes and tells us that we are to submit to government, we need to remember that those men, even though they taught submission, we need to remember that they both had some head-on collisions with the Roman government. Paul was arrested by the Roman government several times for preaching the gospel, and he went to jail. He spent time. He was eventually executed by Rome. Is Paul inconsistent then when he has spent time in jail for defying the Roman government? Is he inconsistent then when he says, submit to your rulers? How about Peter? Peter says we are to submit in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And yet Peter was imprisoned, arrested, and eventually executed for the faith that he held. Well, what principle did these men operate on? Go to Acts 5, 29. And Peter gives what the exception is. And the principle upon which he opposed and resisted the laws of men was found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. And that means when there is a conflict between what men require and what God requires, we have to go in the direction of obeying God. Now, the important thing in using that principle is this. We need to be, if we ever face that, absolutely certain of two things. We must be certain, absolutely certain, and very clear of our duty to God. Second, not only must we be certain of our duty to God, but we must be absolutely certain that what government requires contradicts that obedience to God, or conflicts. And both of those things are important. And when I say conflict, I mean that in the strongest sense of the word. I don't mean that the government may require something through legislation and we just don't like it, or we're not comfortable with it, or we think it's not really fair. There must be a clear-cut clash between the two. I don't think we're there yet. I think we will get there. And therefore, these are going to be important. So, let's look at some examples then of believers in Scripture who defied what the government required, and notice why they did it. Exodus chapter 1. I think we got here a case of the government requiring something that a believer could not do, and yet at the same time, while they did the right thing, they did it in the right or in the wrong way. Chapter 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke. So here is the government edict. To the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. There you go, Bruce. What'd you choose Joshua Caleb for when it could have been Puah? Okay. And he said, and again, the word of the king of Egypt would be tantamount to to government speaking. When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them and let the boys live. So notice they defy what the king asked them to do. Now, I think they did the wrong thing in the next verse. So the king, verse 18, of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And I don't know any way around it except to say they lied. Because verse 19 says, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, they give birth before the midwife can get to them. And that wasn't apparently true. It was a lie. But it does say something. It says that the motive back here in verse 17 was they feared God. And because they feared God, though they lied about why they let the male children live, nonetheless, they defied and God was pleased, not with their lie. So verse 20, God was good to the midwives and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Doesn't mean God was good to them because they lied. It means God was good to them because they held to the value of life and they would not take the life of the Hebrew sons and therefore were faithful to God. They defied government. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was educated in the philosophy, the science, and the religion of Babylon, and he functioned as a ruler. He himself was part of the government. Chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And so you have the rulership of Daniel, and you come down to the following context, and if you go back to chapter 1, you find out that Daniel clashes with government. Chapter 1 and verse 5, the king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they will enter the king's personal service. And you come down to the following context, and verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. So Daniel said, no, I will not do it. I think the interesting thing, however, is notice Daniel didn't pull off a hunger strike. He didn't carry a banner. He was very respectful. He didn't create a clash. He said, I can't do it, but let me suggest a solution that will satisfy my needs to obey God, and it will satisfy your edict and your desire for us to be like Babylonians. And he did that, and he did it in a very gentlemanly way. Chapter 3, Daniel's friends. Verse 4 of chapter 3, the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up for you. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the furnace of blazing fire. Now, very clear then, you've got one of two choices. Die because you defy the edict of the king, that is the government, or bow down in idolatry. Is there a clear-cut clash? Can a Christian bow down in idolatry? And the answer, of course, is he cannot. And they defied that. And in their defiance, you have verses 17 and 18. He said, refusing to bow down, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Plain, unconditional obedience. We will not be idolaters. We will not bow down. They defied what the government wanted them to do. So let's put down then a few principles that are important. Five of them. Normal course of action for the believer. Normal course is obey those in authority. That's the normal course. How should we relate to the laws of our land? We should relate by obeying. That's the normal course. Two, we must resist. We must resist when obedience would violate the Word of God. We must resist when obedience would violate or violates God's Word. Keep in mind at that point, we must be very sure that it does truly violate it. Third, as in the case of Daniel, even when Daniel defied, he made an effort to work out a suitable accommodation. As Daniel did, work out a suitable accommodation, if possible. Daniel was able to do it in chapter 1. Don't be the kind of believer that says, here's my chance to suffer, I want a conflict. Fourth, when we disobey, or when disobedience is called for, we should accept the consequences that come. When disobedience is called for, we should accept the consequences. And in accepting the consequences, we cannot say, all right, God, I'm going to obey what you want me to do, but I expect you to protect me from the consequences. The episode with the fiery furnace, what did the men say? If God wants to deliver us, he can. If he doesn't, we'll cook to a crisp. In other words, it was not an idea that if we obey God, God is obligated to protect us from the consequences. They were willing to accept them. In this particular context, God saw fit to deliver them. But when that is not the case, we should accept the consequences. Fifth, if we are called upon to disobey, we should still show respect. If we disobey, we should do so respectfully. Or we should maintain respect. Daniel very frankly said, here's what I've got to do. And still was able to teach, or as Paul was able to teach, saying that I will not stop preaching the gospel, arrest me. And when they did so, Paul accepted it, used every procedure to be free. Now, let's go back and look at the other side of the thing. What does our government owe us? What does a government owe its citizens? And there are several things. Government is responsible to restrain sin. Go to Romans 13. Think of two words here, restrain sin and reward good. The two R's, restrain sin and reward good. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation to themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. In other words, they are to restrain sin in such a way that, and they do so, by the way, they restrain it by means of fear. Now, when we talk about restraining sin, the moment we make the statement that government is responsible to restrain sin, we're talking about the manifestations of man's sin nature. The government can't cure sin. Christianity can cure sin. The reason government cannot cure sin is simply because sin is an internal problem. And it's a problem of man's nature, which we'll look at in just a moment. But in looking at a passage such as, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Notice those two words, good and evil. The words good and evil make two assumptions. You see what they are? Two presuppositions. Number one, these things actually, objectively, exist. But how can good and evil be rewarded on the part of the good and evil be punished if we can't identify? So, these exist and these can be identified. Or let's put it this way. The passage in front of us and all of the Bible assumes something. It assumes absolutes. And we haven't talked about this for a long time, but it's important, and probably more important now than when we last talked about it. What do we mean by an absolute? An absolute is a truth that never changes. It's a truth that never changes. Many years ago, Francis Schaeffer pointed out a very fundamental fact, and he said this: if you understand today that in people's mind there are no absolutes, you will understand everything in the 20th century. What do we mean by an absolute? We mean an absolute is a truth that is true today, tomorrow, and always. Probably the statement of Hebrews defines it best. Jesus Christ, what? The same. Yesterday, today, and forever. I remember coming through a course called The History of Philosophy. And as you went through the ancient philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth, these men, from generation to generation, would disagree. But they agreed on one thing. There is such a thing as moral absolute. And if I can talk in terms of squares and circles, for a period of time, a philosopher came along and said, everything is round. And then a philosopher came along and said, no, that's not quite right. Everything is oval. And then another one came around and he wrote a book and made a revolution. He says, everything is square. And another came along and said, no, everything is a triangle. But can you see what they're all talking about? They're all debating what is moral absolute. Today, we don't have any. One of the reasons we often say we think in a logic that is the logic of the Bible, and the logic, very simply, is this. When you assert an absolute, you polarize. If this is good, what have I just said about the opposite? If this is good, the opposite is bad. If this is good, the opposite is bad. And we're going from this is good over here toward the opposite. If this is good, then the opposite is... That didn't help things either. The opposite is bad. And that is the logic on which the Bible operates. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, nobody gets to the Father but by me. He that has the Son has life. What's the opposite pole that you've created by that statement? He that has not the Son has not life. If we have no absolutes, then what is good? Nobody knows what's good. If we have no absolutes, what is sin? There is no such thing. There is no line. I remember hearing someone say that probably 50 years ago, if you would say to a girl as she went out, be good, she might not be good, but she knew what you meant. Today you see be good, and who knows what good is because of the relativism of our day. And we need to remember that not only do people not read the Word of God today, but there's an intellectual framework that doesn't even make it possible to think that way. Because if you come to the Bible and do not believe in absolutes, then what is the Scripture going to mean to you? Not going to mean anything at all. And therefore, you have an assumption here in Romans 13 that the government owes its citizens restraint as far as sin is concerned. When we cease to know what good and evil is, then we're immobilized and we can do nothing. All right? Second responsibility as far as government is concerned is to reward good. And third, government is to preserve order. Purpose of government from the biblical standpoint is to preserve order. And by the way, we ought to have in our minds a scale here of the types of government. Way over here on the left, when the government, or the king usually, runs everything, you have what we call a totalitarian state. The most totalitarian state ever was the one under which Daniel lived. You had nothing more totalitarian than in Babylon. If you go clear over to the other end that says no government, you have anarchy. That means everyone does what pleases him, and therefore you have the two extremes. Israel went through, remember, in the period of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own sight. That's called anarchy. You have, on the other hand, in Babylon, where everybody must bow the knee when the trumpet blows or die. That's an absolutely totalitarian state. In between, we have other forms of government. For example, we can have a monarchy, which moves away from a totalitarian state a little bit. You may come on to a socialism. You may come over to a democracy. Democracy was tried by the Greeks. Democracy is one of the most horrible failures ever in government. I cringe when people say we live in a democracy. We do not live in a democracy. We live in a what? This is a republic. The Greeks tried to let everybody have a word in things, and it didn't work at all. This is simply rule of the people. And over here, and I think very fortunately, we live in a republic where we have elected officials that represent us and are to act for us. Anywhere from a republic, well, put it this way, in this little part of the scale, this is where historically, there has been the maximum freedom with the Word of God. In these other areas we mentioned, for example, under socialism or communism, how the Chinese young people copying Scripture. Why are they copying Scripture? Because there's no freedom to print the Scriptures, and therefore they have to use a different means of doing it. And we can be very, very glad that we are in this particular area probably drifting toward, drifting toward the socialism, which is government doing everything for its citizens. But in this, we have maximum freedom for the Word of God. You ever stop to think the blessings we've got? Where are Bibles printed? Where are they printed? In the United States. Where do we have absolute, probably as we sit here tonight, we have more access and more freedom and more tools for understanding the Word of God than any time in history. Tremendous responsibility. We might add, however, whenever we have such great blessings, what always happens? We always take it for granted, and when we take it for granted, what happens? We lose it. And that inevitably happens over and over and over again. All right, preserve order. Now, if we're thinking, what type of government would, on this scale, be best? The principle that the Word of God uses to preserve order is very simple. In any relationship involving more than one person, in any relationship, there must be a final authority. In any relationship, there must be a final authority. Why? And that's even in a relationship that is perfect. You think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit get along well? Perfect harmony. But there is order. Why do we say the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, and the Son is the third person? Why do we do that? Because the Son always pleases the Father. And the Holy Spirit does not talk about Himself. He talks about the Son. And therefore, you have God the Father and the Son, obviously equal. But in that relationship, there is a final authority. Even in deity, there is a final authority. In the family, there has to be a final authority, the husband. In a church, there has to be a final authority. In every relationship that is successful, there must be a final authority. And therefore, in government, its preserving of order is based upon the idea of final authority. All right, let me break for just a minute. Question? Thing this whole area? I'm just lifting out a little topic. Yes?
In terms of governmental structure, how far are you thinking towards moving towards the socialization?
Okay, how far? And again, now this is going to be all opinion, as you understand. We have moved dramatically to socialism. Now, this is going to be all opinion, as you understand. We have moved dramatically to socialism. To me, we are a republic, pretty much in a name, we are basically a socialistic a country. If you define socialism as the government does it for you. And socialism is no different than communism. Except the communists are a little rougher with their system. Remember, communism is a philosophy called dialectic materialism. It's the proper name for communism. Communism is not a very good name. Dialectic materialism refers to a way of arguing a point or making progress. And the dialectic of communism is two steps forward, then back off one. And if you take two steps forward and back off one, two more forward and back off one, you eventually get there, do you not? Actually, in the Chinese classroom, children actually drill that way. They go two steps forward, one backwards. That's teaching dialectical materialism. Materialism means there is no God. Oh, how many times do you hear it said? And the kind of conversation that says, well, what if this happened? They wouldn't let that happen. Or when are they going to do something? It's raining every day. When is the government going to stop it? And you almost get that mentality, don't you? When are they going to do something about it? Yeah. That's probably true. Probably true. Yes, Stella? Oh, yeah. And I guess you realize there's legislation now that would, you take a tax break if grandma babysits. Apparently, if it goes, no more. You'll only get that deduction if you put them in a care center. Is that the name of it, Downing Hawkins? I think, too, Hawkins Downing. Okay. No. And see, that's a philosophy. That's a way of thinking. The government can do it better than you can. They can take care of your children better than you can. And I don't, my own opinion, and strictly opinion, is that they're not so wonderful in their motives on that. I think they have something in mind. I think they want control. I don't think it's this, we want the best for the children. They want what's best for themselves, and this is a means to get there. It's a very evil thing, as I see it. Yeah. Next, it'll be during pregnancy. Yes. Yeah, Ben. Okay, is the Christian's relationship in terms of submission to government have any bearing? Are you talking about a cause and effect thing? I think... Oh, I don't think so. No, not at all. Not at all. It's just that as it drifts away from the absolutes of Scripture, in order to exercise those things, you're probably going to have to suffer for it. I mean, for a Christian, there's no question whether or not we're going to obey God's Word, or shouldn't be. But what kind of consequences will be? I think we've got to take another area in, too, that we mentioned this morning, is that we're to pray for those in authority in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Paul seemed to see a cause and effect. What you do in prayer has bearing on what the government does. And that might say that what's happened to us has been Christians don't pray for those in authority. And that's Christians are the most easily misled for secondary priorities in the world. If God says pray, Christians will pick it. That's just the way it is. And I was figuring, I don't hope this doesn't sound cynical, but usually whatever evangelical Christians are doing, whatever the big move is, you can be sure it wasn't derived from the study of the Bible. Christians don't do that. They believe the Bible, but they don't practice that. For example, have you heard sometime back a big movement on how we need to disciple Christians? Discipleship. You know the word disciple peters out in the book of Acts? It's not in Romans, Ephesians, Philippians. Which means it's a concept that is not germane to the church age. And you have big movements on that. So, and again, I don't want you to be as cynical as I am. But whenever Christians are doing a lot of it, it's probably not biblical. Yes, Donald. Have you noticed also how with the death of moral absolutes, we don't call things by their right name anymore?
No.
Nothing get gay. And that's so true I suppose there are reasons for doing, but what's BD mean? Behavior, disability, it means he's a bad kid, but there aren't bad kids. That's polarizing, and that's asserting an absolute, so there's no bad type thing. So to get all these... I'm missing something.
I thought you said
me. Oh, No. Okay. Or it's LD, isn't it?
Behavior disorders,
okay. And that you know... You don't have to be crude in the way things are said, but we ought to call things by their names, and we do not do that. And that's another of the evidence that absolutes are slipping away. They're not there in any sense of the word. They're just not. And therefore, that's why as a believer, you've got to remember you're in a vanishing breed, believe me, when we assert the absolutes of God's word. Del? Yeah, that's very true. That's just where we are. Anyhow. Anything else before we go? Father, we're thankful for the freedoms that we do have. We're thankful tonight that we're not going to be arrested in the parking lot because we are carrying a Bible. And we do pray for those students in China that have had enough affection for the Word of God that they're willing to sit down and copy it on paper and probably take great risk in handing it out and circulating it. But we're thankful for what your word says, that the word of God is not bound. And it's powerful and it can do great things. And we pray that we will loose it, we will be effective in teaching it and faithful in doing so in Christ's name. Amen.